Well, it's good to be back together as we continue in our time of studying Romans. Last week, we completed chapter 4, and we looked primarily at the promises of God to Abraham, and then we looked at characteristics of Abraham's faith. Paul continued throughout chapter 4 to underscore how the Old Testament believer was justified. They were justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, who they knew would come and redeem a people to himself. Well, today kind of marks a transition point. We're going to, over the next few months, be looking at Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. These four chapters collectively really start kind of a new segue of Paul's writing. And they really begin discussing now the fruits or the benefits of justification. Now, to understand the context better for today, we need to look back at Romans 4 from last week, specifically the last two verses. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Romans 4. We're going to be looking at verses 23 and 24. But the words "it was counted to him," that is Abraham, "were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." So we talked about briefly in concluding last week these two verses that Abraham's faith can be our faith, should be our faith. Jesus was delivered for our sins and raised for our justification. We need to believe that, have faith, repenting of our sins, believing in this one Lord who sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. Now, once we, through faith, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are fruits of that. There's fruits of our justification, and that's what Paul really begins to get into in Romans 5. So we'll be looking at Romans 5, verses 1 through 11 today. Beginning in verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." So really, in this section of verses, the first five verses specifically, Paul discusses the fruits or the benefits of our justification. First of all, in verse 1, the first benefit is peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God because of the great work of our peacemaker, the Prince of Peace, that Isaiah describes in Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." You know, man strives to live in peace, strive to live in peace with others, strive to live in peace even with himself or herself. If you ask the question on Main Street of America, "Do you want to have peace?" most people, if not all, would answer, of course, in the affirmative. But if you asked, "How do you get that peace?" well, that's where there would be a huge multitude of differing opinions and answers. Certainly it is important, inasmuch as it depends upon us to live peaceably with others. Romans 12:18. But the peace that Paul is speaking of here in Romans 5:1 is not peace with others, it's peace with God. This peace with God through Jesus involves a reconciled relationship. Jesus came to die for our sins and to restore our relationship with God. Adam and Eve had a wonderful relationship with God and were at peace with Him walking in the garden until sin entered the picture, which separated them from God, causing there to be a great divide between God and man. We too now, being born in sin as a result of Adam and Eve's sin, are separated from God. But God restored man to Himself through the sacrificial death of His Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice I said that God restored man to Himself. We didn't restore ourselves to God. We could not. God reached down and restored man to Himself. Listen to what R.C. Sproul writes. Being justified, we have peace with God, and God has taken the initiative to bring about that peace. We did not surrender. We did not sue for peace. God conquered us. And in His gracious mercy, He enabled us to be reconciled to Him through the work of His Son. He goes on to say, when God enters a peace treaty with His people, it is a permanent peace. He may be displeased with us, and we may grieve Him. But once we have peace with God through the work of Jesus Christ, that peace is ours forever. Isn't that wonderful to hear? God has established peace with us by restoring our relationship to Him through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Well, second, notice in verse 2 that we have access by faith into grace. Adam and Eve, before the fall, once had, if you could put it this way, unlimited access to God in the garden. But when sin entered the world, they were not only separated from God, but it meant they no longer had unlimited access to Him. The word for access occurs in two other places in the New Testament, both in Ephesians, Ephesians 2:18 and 3:12. John Stott writes, a better translation than access, which might suggest that we take the initiative to enter, would be introduction, which acknowledges our unfitness to enter and our need for someone to bring us in. The Greek word has a certain touch of formality about it, although it's uncertain whether the imagery is of a person being brought into God's sanctuary to worship or into a king's audience chamber to be presented to Him. But he goes on to write this, listen to this, we have taken our stand firmly on this grace into which we have been introduced. Justified believers enjoy a blessing far greater than a periodic approach to God or an occasional audience with the King. Do you realize that? Do you know that you have access to God at all times, every minute of your days? As believers, we don't just have occasional access to God. We live continually in His presence. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? 2 Corinthians 6:16. For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God and they will be my people. That's you and me. It's not just for the people then. He is your God. He is dwelling among you. We have access to Him by faith through grace. The third benefit of our justification is hope of the glory of God, also found in verse 2 of Romans 5. Paul says, we rejoice in it. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, we use the word hope a lot of the time, don't we? But it may not be in necessarily the same context that Scripture uses it here. We may hope for a good health report, We hope for good weather. We hope that our team will win. That did happen yesterday for many of us. But the Christian's hope in Scripture is different. John Stott explains that word elpis, which is the Christian hope, is not uncertain. It's not uncertain like our ordinary everyday hopes. It is a joyful and confident expectation which rests on the promises of God. As we saw in the case of Abraham, and the object of our hope is the glory of God, namely His radiant splendor, which will in the end be fully displayed. You know, you spend a lot of time in Romans 4 discussing Abraham's faith and God's promises to Abraham, which means they're also for us as His descendants. And so now we're to have a glorious hope in the glory of God that's based on the certainty of God's promises in His Word. The term to rejoice in or to exult in denotes jubilation. So what are we as Christians rejoicing in? We're rejoicing specifically in the hope of the glory of God. This rejoicing is looking certainly forward to the glory of God, which we will see in all its fullness when we are in heaven in our state of glorification. But there's a sense in which we get a glimpse of it today. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." It is true that as we are more and more sanctified by the working of the Holy Spirit, we see more and more of the glory of God. And we are transformed by it. By His grace, we reflect even more and more in our own lives of God's glory. We also have no reason to fear the future, as many others do. Even many Christians now will have very fearful attitudes about what's happening in the world around us. Have y'all heard that, or is that just me? It's all around us, right? As Christians, we have no reason to fear the future, for we know what ultimately awaits for us in glory. And we know even now that God is working out His sovereign plan. Well, the fourth benefit to our being justified is sufferings. Yes, you heard me right. The fourth benefit or fruit of our justification is suffering. We see this in verse 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Why would Paul say that sufferings and tribulation are actually a blessing or a fruit of our justification? To be sure, we don't enjoy going through tribulation, but as Christians, our perspective on trials and tribulations is different than the unbeliever. The word for tribulations used here means to be under pressure. John MacArthur writes, "This word was used of squeezing olives in a press in order to extract the oil, and of squeezing grapes to extract the juice." Now, to be sure, the word for tribulations here does not mean the ordinary tribulations that all people face, but more specifically, the tribulations that the Christian will face because of their allegiance. As Christians, we will encounter much opposition and attacks by the world and Satan. 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Not maybe, will be persecuted. We see this in the last Beatitude, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:10 through 12. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." We will suffer. Many of you are suffering right now. We will have tribulations. We will have pressure placed upon us by an unbelieving world. But suffering through tribulations is the way to glory. It was for Christ, and it is for us today as Christians. So So how can we rejoice in the face of tribulation? One reason that we rejoice in our sufferings is because we know what's coming, namely eternal life in heaven and the hope of the glory to come in verse 2. But secondly, we can rejoice in our sufferings because of the fruit that Paul says is produced from our sufferings. Let's look at those. We read in verses 3 and 4, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Charles Spurgeon comments on these verses, "I cannot help observing how we seem to go through one door just to pass through another. We get into a silver chamber that we may go into a golden one, and before we can take stock of all the gold, we are ushered into a glorious palace of pearls and rubies and diamonds of priceless value." Let's go through these terms one by one. First of all, we see that for the Christian, suffering produces endurance. The word endurance is often translated patience or perseverance or steadfastness, which carries with it the idea of continuing to work in the face of opposition or obstacles. Meaning, no matter what trials will come and how the world will oppose you, you are still walking steadfastly, persevering in what the Lord has given you to do in your life, working out His will in your life. And let me mention this to you. We're able to persevere because He is preserving us, right, throughout our journey. Endurance then produces character, which translated in the Greek means proof. John MacArthur writes, "The term was used of testing precious metals such as silver and gold to demonstrate their purity. When Christians experience tribulations that demand perseverance, that perseverance in turn produces in them proven spiritual character. Just as a metalsmith uses intense heat to melt silver and gold in order to cleanse them of physical impurities, so does God use tribulations to cleanse His children of spiritual impurities." James writes about this in James 1:2, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love Him." Remain steadfast. Endurance produces character. And then once character is produced, it produces hope. So we're back at where we started again. We have hope in the glory of God, and we see that our hope in the glory of God is increased and strengthened in sufferings as we see it increasing our endurance and character, which then produces even more hope. So we've seen the fruits or the benefits of our justification in these first five verses: peace, access to God, hope of the glory of God, and sufferings. But let's not go to verse 6 quite yet. Notice at the end of verse 5, we see the first reference in Romans to the Holy Spirit. Paul says, "God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." People will say at times, the Bible doesn't mention the word Trinity, so I don't believe there is a Trinity. A recent Gallup poll, in fact, showed that 75% of quote-unquote Christians surveyed believe that the God of the Bible is one in essence, but distinct in person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, that's right. But the problem is only 75% believe it. That means 25% of quote-unquote Christians don't believe in the Trinity. We see it in our passage today. The word Trinity is not there, but we see all three persons of the Trinity mentioned. Verse 1, we can have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have hope in the glory of God. Verse 2, and now in verse 5, God's love is so great toward us that He has given us the Holy Spirit. We have three distinct persons in the one Godhead. Well, then Paul moves into verses 6 through 8 to discuss God's sacrificial love for us. Beginning in verse 6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Notice the wondrous love and grace of God, that while we were still weak in our own strength, not being able to save ourselves, he showed his love for us by sending Christ to die for us. We were ungodly. We were unrighteous. We were at enmity with God. Dear Christian, do we know the love that the Father has for us? How do we know the love that the Father has for us? One need only look to the cross of Calvary, where God sent His Son to die in our place, that we might be called His sons and daughters. This is true love. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. The word translated friends there could mean beloved ones. This is what God in Christ did for us, displaying unconditional love for unrighteous rebels like you and me. It's indeed an unconditional love that God has for us. Charles Hodge observed, this is so important to note, if God loved us because we loved Him, He would love us only so long as we love Him and on that condition. And then our salvation would depend on the constancy of our treacherous hearts. More of the Arminian perspective. However, he goes on, as God loved us as sinners, as Christ died for us as ungodly, our salvation depends, as the apostle argues, not on our loveliness. But listen to this, on the constancy of the love of God. His love for you is unwavering. It's steadfast. It's persevering. And He loved you with an undying love, an everlasting love that does not change. And our salvation is not based on our hearts. It's based on His promise to us and His eternal love and grace and mercy toward us. Well, Paul then moves on into verses 9 through 11 to discuss reconciliation. He actually mentions a form of the word reconcile three different times. It is a continual thought. It's not a separate thought. It's a continual thread of thinking from verses 6 through 8. For if Christ has died for us, then we have been justified. Therefore, being justified, we have been reconciled to God, our Heavenly Father. So verses 9 through 11 discuss this reconciliation. Now that we have been saved by Him, it says, from the wrath of God. Saved by Him from the wrath of God. Who does Him refer to? It's Jesus. By Jesus, we have been saved from the wrath of God. It's Jesus who took on God's wrath so that we would not bear it. He bore God's wrath for us while on the cross at Calvary. This occurred, as we've talked about in previous lessons, because of that great exchange where God gave us, imputed to us, His righteousness, and He put onto Jesus our sin. How many of y'all sinned yesterday? I'm not asking you what you did to sin. You can go ahead and raise your hand. Every one of us sinned yesterday. Jesus died for that sin. And because of that, He bore God's wrath toward you. He took it so that we would not endure it. It reminds me of that great hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." My sin, oh, the bliss of that glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. You know, it's because God's wrath has been satisfied that we have been restored. We have been reconciled to our Heavenly Father. And it's because Jesus acted as a mediator between us and the Father to bring us back into relationship with God the Father through His sin-atoning death on the cross. 1 Timothy 2, 5 through 6, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." Well, let me encourage you all as you go through your week to reflect on these verses. Sometimes we read through verses in Romans and they're very familiar to us, and we've heard it before. But let me encourage you, as I'm also encouraging me, to dig deeper into these verses and to see the richness of the grace of God in our lives. What He's really done for you. What He's really done for me. And when we see that more and more by the Spirit's help, how can we not live for Him? Really, in a God-honoring, righteous life because of what He has done for you. Let's pray. God in heaven, we're so grateful for who You are. We see so much of Your character, so much of Your attributes in just these first few chapters of Romans. We thank You for Your love, for Your grace, for Your mercy. We thank You, Father, that Your arm is not too short to save. You have saved us. You have brought us into covenant with You. And You've restored us into a right relationship with You because of the death and the sin atoning death of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, help us to deepen our understanding of these truths in Your Word by the help of the Holy Spirit this week. And as we go forth, Father, help us to remember the promises in Your Word and to live lives that would be glorifying to Your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.